Ken Davis has been around for a number of years speaking to youth. In fact, not only speaking to youth, but also speaking to youth workers about how to speak to youth. And I recently read him telling you an experience that he had when he was in college. He was taking a speech class, and the assignment that particular day or for that particular week was to drive home a point in a memorable way. That's a fun assignment in a speech class. Drive home a point in a memorable way. Now, the title of his talk was The Law of the Pendulum. Now, he says that it took him about 20 minutes to really lay that out, that the physics behind the law of the pendulum, explaining the physical principles that govern a swinging object. In short, the law of the pendulum is this. A pendulum can never return to a point higher than the point from which it was first released. Because of friction and gravity, when the pendulum returns, it will fall short of its original release point. Each time it swings, it makes less and less of an arc until it finally comes to a place of rest. There you go. That's our 22nd version of the law of the pendulum. Now, to demonstrate, Davis attached a 3-foot string to a children's toy, and he secured it to the top of the blackboard at the front of the class with a tack. He then pulled the toy to one side, made a mark on the board, and then he let it go. And each time that it swung back from its original point, it was less and less, and he put a little mark and put a little mark until, of course, it did come to this state of rest. Now, the marks on the blackboard proved the law of the pendulum. How many of you, asked Davis of his class, now believe in the law of the pendulum? And of course, everybody raised their hands, including the professor, who had started to walk to the front of the class thinking that Davis was finished with his memorable example. But Davis wasn't done. After all, he was being graded on his creativity and his ability to drive home a point in a memorable way. He hadn't gotten to the memorable part yet. Earlier, when no one was around, Davis had made another pendulum. Hanging from a steel ceiling beam, he had attached 250 pounds worth of weight attached to the end of 4 strands of 500-pound test parachute cord. He then invited his professor to come forward. And he took a chair, and put it on top of the table and asked the professor to sit there and to put his head against the cement wall. Then Davis brought the 250 pounds of hanging weight just up to the instructor's nose. Davis once again explained the law of the pendulum the professor had agreed to only moments before. If the law of the pendulum is true, Davis exhorted, when I release this weight, it will swing across the room and it will return short of the release point. Your nose and head will be in no danger. Sir, do you believe this law is true? After a lengthy pause, the professor offered a slight nod and whispered, yes. Davis dropped the weight. It swung across the room. It paused momentarily at the other side before returning toward the professor. Davis writes, I never saw a man move so fast in all my life. He literally dived from the table. Ken Davis then turned to his classmates and asked, does our professor believe in the law of the pendulum? And a resounding no was shouted back. Now, as an aside, Davis doesn't reveal what grade he received from his professor. Sometimes it's easier to have faith, is it not? It is. As Christians, we've seen God move and work in certain situations. There's a sense that He has done this before. Surely He will do it again. I have faith. There are other times, however, where it is harder, that the circumstances are such that having faith or believing in the face of no evidence or long odds borders on foolishness to us. Yet, what would God have us do? Now, Joseph this morning is faced with such a scenario as we close out our series in the book of Genesis today. What will he do? Will he have faith? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text before us. It's your word, not some guy from behind a pulpit. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would speak. We would listen. In Jesus' name, amen. If you haven't done so already, please turn to Genesis chapter 50. As mentioned, this is our final sermon in this series. All 26 verses. Nathan read the first 9. I'm picking up at verse 10. When they reached the threshing floor of Adad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly as they're bringing Jacob now into the promised land to bury him. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Adad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning." That is why that place near the Jordan is called Abel Mizraim. So Jacob's sons did as he had commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abraham had brought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth of Joseph's knees. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, "God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place." So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now God had promised Jacob back in Genesis 46, prior to heading to Egypt, that his long-lost son Joseph would, quote, close his eyes. After 17 years of life together in Egypt, that's what happens. Joseph is with his father now as he closes them for the final time on this earth. Now, prior to his death, Jacob made his boys promise that they would bury him in Canaan, in the tomb where his grandpa and grandma were, Abraham and Sarah, where also his mother and father were buried, Isaac and Rebekah, and where his wife, Leah, was also laid to rest. Now, after a lengthy time of mourning, and once the body is prepared, Joseph moves upon his father's desire here. He humbly approaches Pharaoh with his request, which is granted. Now, a repeated Hebrew word in Genesis 50 is the word meaning to go up, or they went up. Now, it's used in some form 7 times in this chapter, which is quite often in only 26 verses. It's used multiple times to signify that Israel doesn't belong in Egypt, that they need to go up from there, but that they really belong in the promised land. And that repeated word, if you wanted to jot down and see, is verses 5, 6, 7, 9, 14, 24, and 25. Now, the funeral procession that is about to occur, which happens to be the grandest a state funeral in the Bible, prefigures, or as some scholars call it, it's enacted prophecy of the Exodus that will occur 4 centuries later, when they will literally go up, or went up, from Egypt into the promised land. Even the path they take from Egypt foreshadows the later Exodus, in that the path they take from Egypt and their entry point into the promised land, crossing the Jordan River, verse 10, is very similar to the route and the crossing point Moses and Joseph will later take. And if you think that was the easy way to go, it wasn't. If you were to look at your map, you would see it's a very strange way, actually, to go from Egypt into the Promised Land, to come on the east side of the Jordan and cross over. That was on purpose. There is some foreshadowing here. There is some picturing here for us. There is some typology, if you will. Now, all the brothers go. How far this family had come, they now appeared to be a unified bunch, fulfilling the will of their father. Pharaoh didn't want to lose Joseph, so when he sees that the brothers leave behind their children and their flocks, he probably was happy. Assurance that Joseph was going to return. Now, after placing Jacob's body in the burial place that Abraham had purchased years before, the only piece of land in Canaan the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob owned at the time, they all return to Egypt. Verse 14. Now the brothers, though, they begin to wonder. Now that Dad was gone, what was Joseph going to do to us? Now that their father had died, would Joseph, out of vengeance, strike back against the brothers for what they had done now some 40 years previous, selling him into slavery? That's how long ago that event had transpired, had taken place. They say out loud to one another in verse 15, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him? So they get word to Joseph that their father had left them with a message. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now, we have no recording of such a message from Jacob. But since the family had been torn apart for so many years, and now that there had been family reconciliation the past 17 years, it's quite possible Jacob worried the family would resort to its old ways once he died. Now, after giving the message they attribute to Jacob, the brothers add their own words. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. Verse 17. We're told when hearing this that Joseph wept. And we ask the question, why? Why does he cry? What was it Joseph wanted so much? What was the motive behind his elaborate plot to test his brothers when they came to Egypt looking for food? Was it not to discern whether or not his brothers were changed men, or at the very least, capable of such? Was it not to prompt family reconciliation, to facilitate their relationship with their God? And now 17 years after the fact, after their reconciliation, Joseph's brothers are still humbled by their previous sins and are zealous for family harmony. How far these men had come spiritually. And I suspect that Joseph's tears as he wept were tears of joy for what he was seeing had been finally realized in their home. After the brothers come into the room and prostrate themselves before him, they say, "We are your slaves." And Joseph readily assures them in his classic statement regarding divine sovereignty. "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And that's the verse or verses that all of us should be familiar with, know where it is. What God did in the face of such horrific sin, the selling of their brother and the perpetuation of a lie to their father for over 20 years, God does every day in our homes and in our churches and in our world. That is taking the evil and sinful acts of man and holding them accountable for it, yes, but still accomplishing His will, doing so without soiling himself. Joseph carries no grudge. He carries no grudge. He knew God was behind it all. Now the text, verse 22, then jettisons ahead 50 years. Joseph goes from 60 to 110, living to see three generations of grandchildren. He too now is about to die. He calls his brothers, and I put that in quotes, probably a reference to the sons of Israel, or descendants, that is, or offspring, because he was the 11th of 12 children. There's a good chance that many of his brothers, maybe all of them, had passed away at this point. And just as his father's dying concern was the promises of God given to him, passed down from Abraham and Isaac, Joseph likewise is concerned for those same promises and for their fulfillment, having faith that they would be fulfilled. Back in Genesis 15, Joseph's great-grandpa Abraham, the one first given the promises by God of land and seed and God's pledge that he and his descendants would be the means by which God would bless the nations, Abraham was told there would be a 400-year exile in a foreign land first. Surely Abraham had told his son Isaac. And Isaac must have told his son Jacob. And Jacob told his son Joseph about this, especially now that they were living in a foreign land. Joseph had to suspect, perhaps even know, that this was now happening, which makes Joseph's dying request so wonderful and filled with so much faith. The time clock, you see, he realized, had just started. But despite knowing his bones were going to be in a box for nearly 400 years, that's a long time, he knew God would fulfill his promise to bring this family that would become a nation back into God's promised land. And when God does, Joseph is saying, take my coffin with you. Bury me there. What Joseph was saying is that despite the decades, despite the centuries of waiting that were ahead, he had the faith to believe God. He took him at his word 4 centuries out. And faith, church, is the key to the Christian life. And it's going to serve as backdrop now as we have our time of application. Joseph demonstrated his faith throughout his life. And I'd like to just give you very quickly 5 examples that we've observed the past number of weeks where Joseph lived his faith. Here's the first. The way he dealt with the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. Here is what was against him. In other words, here were the odds saying that he would fail. Yet he did not. He was young. He was lonely. He was far from home, and he had just gone through the traumatic events of being sold by his brothers into slavery. We read that he was a good-looking guy, and he was strong. He couldn't run from the temptation as he worked there. A slave to Potiphar, Egyptian culture was sexually lax. Neither God nor his moral law was recognized in the land. What a setup for failure. The stage was set for him to fall. Yet how did Joseph stay pure? Well, after her repeated advances, Potiphar's wife, he told Potiphar's wife this, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" It was back in chapter 39. Joseph couldn't see God, but by faith believed he was right there, that God's judgment was more real to him and a deterrent for him than facing the wrath of a jealous husband. By faith, Joseph lived a godly life in an immoral world. He was driven to please his God. The second, Joseph in prison. Now, this had to be the darkest time in his life, unjustly and accused and unjustly thrown into prison, no trial, no appeal, truly alone in this world. But Joseph did not go into despair. While there, he meets the Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. You remember the story. After their troubling dreams from the night before, Joseph runs into them. Noticing their countenance, he asks them, "Why are your faces so sad today?" Now, how could he do this? With no legitimate hopes for release, he not only is not despondent, he's asking them about their feelings, their welfare of these 2 fellow prisoners. And when they tell him their dejection, concern, their inability to interpret their dreams from the night before, he responds in faith, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Even under the poorest of conditions in prison, Joseph lived by faith, representing his God. Thirdly, Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt. Released after interpreting Pharaoh's troubling dreams, he's then elevated to the number 2 position in all of Egypt. In addition, he gets wealth. He gets the wife. He gets servants. And power in the land, second only to Pharaoh, is now his. Such a reversal can change a man, can it not? Success can do that. But the very same man in prison is the very same man in the palace, living life by faith. He honors his God, living life for him, living for him when he was down and doing so when he was up. And during this time, we see his faith in the naming of his two boys, Manasseh, which means God has made me forget all my trouble. And then he names Ephraim, God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. In other words, by faith, he lived, he saw his world, he knew that every blessing he had came straight from God's hand. By faith, he saw the hand of God behind all his blessings. 4. Joseph's dealings with his brothers. A family so dysfunctional, so complicated. 12 brothers by 4 mothers. Their tent was full of jealousy and deception, even hatred. Yet 22 years later, when the opportunity comes, Joseph works for the family's spiritual restoration. Instead of revenge, he seeks reconciliation. Instead of not caring for their spiritual welfare, concern for his brother's relationship with God literally drives him. Despite their not so great history, despite the tears and heartache and pain, burden for his family, Joseph lived out his faith by loving them despite their painful history. That was living life by faith. And lastly, let's call it Joseph the theologian. That is, Joseph understood God works in and through all things. That's a conclusion reached by someone with an abiding faith, is it not? When Joseph finally makes himself known to his brothers in chapter 45, multiple times he tells his brothers that ultimately it was God who sent him to Egypt, doing so to save lives. His brothers were responsible for their treachery, their sinful acts of discarding their brother and lying to their father for 20 years. But Joseph rightly recognized that God was moving. God was working through it all. He says so again in this morning's text, in verse 20. Now how could Joseph look at the evil his brothers had done and say, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good"? How could he say such a thing? And we know the answer. He could make such a statement only by living life by faith. A statement of Elizabeth Elliot that I found a couple weeks back could also make, that she would make many, many years later, hers, the hard life of a missionary, losing her first husband to the tip of a spear from the very tribe that they were trying to reach, if you're familiar with that story, and then losing her second husband, which you may not know, to cancer. She wrote, "The experiences of my life are not such that I could infer from them that God is good, gracious, and merciful necessarily. To have one husband murdered and another one disintegrate, body, soul, and spirit through cancer, is not what you would call proof of the love of God. In fact, there are many times when it looks just the opposite. My belief in the love of God is not by inference or instinct. No, it is by faith. To apprehend God's sovereignty working in that love is that we must say it, the last and highest victory of the faith that overcomes the world," she writes. The only way you can talk that way, the only way you can say such, the only way you can talk that way about God is by faith. So I close with a question. A question for you this morning. If you were to pick just one of these, let's call them faith episodes, those 5 things that we went through this morning, taken from Joseph's life, which one would you pick as the greatest example? One that you would want proclaimed for ages of Christians to know, to celebrate, to encourage? Actually, the writer of Hebrews asked such a question, and he didn't choose one of the 5 that we highlighted. In his great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, he singled this one out for Joseph in verse 22 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. The greatest example of faith the writer of Hebrews selects is Joseph's instructions about his bones. That 400 years from now, when they return to the promised land, that they would do so with him. And by the way, they do. Exodus chapter 13, verse 19 tells us that Moses takes Joseph's bones with him as they leave Egypt. Now, as Christians, our faith guides our entire life. It's supposed to. Not only is it the means by which we embrace a salvation won for us by the accomplished work of Christ, but it also instructs us in how we are to live. That God is present to guide us in steps that are pleasing and right, even in the face of temptation. Potiphar's wife, example. That God is present to guide us in steps that are pleasing and right, even when those steps are difficult. That God is with us in the darkest of times, in the dungeons in which we sometimes find ourselves. That God is the giver of all good things. Therefore, His blessings are to be used for His glory and kingdom. Referencing, of course, when Joseph becomes second in command. That God changes people and forgives sins, even of those who hurt us most. That's faith. Our faith assures that all of life is directed by the strong, steady, and sovereign hand of our God. Therefore, we can live at peace. We know those things. We're supposed to know these things. And when we live that way in the present, our faith, having guided us through life, when the end comes, now, and it will come, God's unseen and unrealized promises to us regarding the future can be equally anticipated and grasped. Do you understand what I just said? If we live life by faith in the now, if you will, in those five examples, for instance, when those things, those unseen and unrealized promises to us in the future, we can grab those by faith as well. As the great faith chapter, Hebrews 11, opens, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This was Joseph. This was Joseph. This is to be us. Promises yet to be realized by us. What are those? The new heaven and the new earth. The second advent, that is the return of Christ. The restoration of all things. Life eternal in the presence of God, reuniting with our believing loved ones, and so on. All of it embraced, even though it's in the future, with absolute assurance, now. Now. So that when we are upon our deathbed, our family and friends around us, we too will be able to say with Joseph, and this shall be our greatest example of faith. On that bed, saying, I am about to die. But God will surely come to your aid, and He will take you up out of this land, this life that He promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Take us to heaven. Our words then being, He is about to do with me what He is about to do with me, He will do the same for you. And then as we close our eyes, that last time, saying as we do, I will see you soon. If that, the kind of faith that we have, that's the faith that we are to have. Now in the present, and as we anticipate the future, just as Jacob did, as he says, take my bones out of here, we can say the same thing. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these last several weeks, handful of months, working our way through this opening book of the Bible. So many wondrous things here found in Genesis. Father, we thank You ultimately for the promise of the One who would come to bless the nations. And we learned it would come through the tribe of Judah. And we know 1800 years later after that pledge, Father, that Jesus did come. And we thank and praise you, Father, of all the things that we have seen. But we also thank you, Lord, of the faith that we observed in the man Joseph. But that last act of faith was his assurance that in the future, that you were good for it, God. Because you've been good for it all his life. Likewise, Father, you will be good for it in our future. Father, may we live life by faith now. And when we take that last dying breath, close our eyes in peace, knowing you too will take us into your presence with great faith. In Jesus' name, amen.